Today's sermon text is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It follows on the heels of, you guessed it, chapter 8. But more importantly, the argument he's had in chapter 8, where he asked, are they trying to promote themselves and all their knowledge for the glory of God? Are they trying to use their knowledge for the benefit of the weak, or are they trying to actually puff themselves up at the expense of the weak? The answer, unfortunately, was the latter. And so Paul now, it might seem like he's going to take a digression here to defend his apostleship, but actually he's going to describe and defend his apostleship to prove a point that even he as an apostle did not demand his rights when he came to the wise and strong Corinthians, because even as an apostle, he was willing to forego those rights all for the sake of the gospel. So please don't miss his proving that point powerfully to them. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I right in these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not, not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? Then in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under that law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. For every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. I want all the kids in this room to look up front if they can, because this time is not just grown-up time. I know it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Right? But God loves all the kids in here and wants all the kids to learn what the Bible talks about today. So kids, I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever say something like this? let me say, let's say there's a your favorite dessert. Maybe it's cake, or we're coming on Thanksgiving, maybe it's some pie, or maybe a cookie, a bunch of cookies. And do you ever see out there and see maybe one of the cookies is bigger than the other ones? Or one of the pieces of cake is bigger than the others? And do you ever say, I get the biggest piece? Do you ever say something like that? Or fight to get the biggest cookie first and no one else gets it? Do you ever do that? I know a lot of grown-ups in here do that too. Yeah. And is that the way God wants us to act when we see the biggest piece or the biggest cookie? Does he want us to fight to get the biggest one? Is that what he wants? What do you think God would love for you to do when you and all your friends or your brothers and sisters are there and you see the real big one there? What would God like for you to do there? It's not easy. God would like for you to look around and see who else could get the biggest cookie. When you see the biggest one there, God would love for you to look at your brother or sister or friend and say, do you want the big one? Do you want to go first? Is that easy to do? Mm-mm, not easy. You know why? Because our hearts have lots of sin still in them, don't they? And our hearts only want us first, right? But God, when you believe in Jesus, he gives you a new heart, and that helps you start to fight against that old heart, the Bible says. And so when we remember what Jesus did for us, that helps us want to say, well, wait a minute. Look at how much Jesus gave me. He even gave me so much, he died for me. So I could be in heaven with him forever. And when Jesus gave us that much, it's kind of silly for us to not to want to give somebody a bigger cookie, right? But it's still hard for us sometimes because we're struggling, right? So what I would love for you to listen to today during this sermon, think of ways that maybe you could ask God to help you be more grateful for what Jesus did for you. Because you know what? Jesus was punished for all the times you took the big cookie first. Jesus said, punish me for those times they were selfish, so they don't have to be. Isn't that nice of him to do that for you? So try to think about that and ask God to help you be grateful for what Jesus did so you can try to help others go first and not always be the selfish one. Can you think about that, guys, and pray about that? Okay, thank you. So last week, if you recall, we had this issue of the strong in the city of Corinth, strong by their own definition, not by God's, claiming that they were so enlightened that the best thing for those who were weak and who didn't understand as much as they did was to watch them flex their freedom muscles and to run roughshod over whatever concerns these weak people had. The issue at hand was the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And we kind of joked a little bit how awkward that would be in our case today if there were actually sections of our grocery store that had, you know, USDA, grass-fed, and then devil meat or demon meat, as Paul says that these are sacrificed to demons. And how we went truly, actually, maybe not mock these weak people, how good would you feel about loading your cart full of the demon meat? And I joked, how would you think of me, your pastor, coming by with the big cart full saying, hey, guys, hot deals! Okay. Picture the weak might actually enumerate many of us in that category who might not feel very comfortable loading our carts full of meat sacrificed to idols. But also, we don't want to zoom so intently in on one kind of scenario that we miss the broader application. Wherever God has gifted you with real understanding of somewhere in Scripture, and wherever you come in contact with those who don't understand as much, what is going to be your response? Is it scoffing at them? Is it jumping at the chance to promote yourself like the Corinthians did? Or is it, I would love to forego a right that I have, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, because Paul said it's fine. Go ahead, you're allowed to eat it. He goes, but wouldn't it be better to forego that right and not cause someone to think they have to go along and eat with you for fear of not fitting in or not being accepted by you, even though they think it's wrong? Because in their heart, though it's fine to eat meat, they're making a choice that's sinful. I choose human approval over honoring the Lord. And your arrogance toward them and that weakness has caused them, Paul says, to commit that sin. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be better to forego the right you have to eat this meat and help them come along instead of causing them to stumble? And because Paul knows this is probably falling on very arrogant, maybe even deaf ears of the Corinthians, he now goes into this chapter and says, so guys, I know you think you actually don't need to do this, but I'm going to give you some humble pie, which wasn't sacrificed to idols. Remember when I came to you before? You didn't pay any of my bills. I had to actually go make tents to earn a living while I was with you. In these beginning verses here, I have a hard time hearing these first questions of verse 1 without hearing Russell Crowe yelling at the crowds. Are they not entertained? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He's yelling at them here, saying, is it pretty obvious that I am entitled to you guys paying my bills? It's absolutely not just reasonable. He goes, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't expect to eat the fruit? This is just common sense. And know what? It's beyond that, because God commanded that this is the way it should be done. It's totally reasonable. It's commanded by God. I couldn't have more of a right to this. And you know what? I saw how weak you guys were, and I knew you would not be able to handle it if I demanded you pay my bills. Right away, you'd be suspicious. Right away, you'd be muttering about me, and you wouldn't have had an ear for my gospel. And so it meant a ton of extra work for me and foregoing real rights that I have, legitimate ones like food, clothes, a place to stay. I didn't demand those rights to you, strong Corinthians, because you couldn't have handled it. And so what did I do? I went and made tents so I could eat. Because if I hadn't, you would never have had an ear for the gospel because you were too weak for it. And so he's hoping that they realize, okay, maybe I should not put myself on such a pedestal as to think that there's no one I should be acquiescing to, no one I should be giving my rights up for, so they could be brought along to have an ear for the gospel. Now, he's got to defend his apostleship here for a number of reasons. One, this has been hinted at throughout the letter. There was a group there throwing stones at Paul, saying, whatever, he's not a real apostle. And part of the reason why was because he didn't give them what they wanted while he was there. What did the Corinthians want? Impressive speech, dazzling oratorical skills, cleverness, entertaining things to their ears, things they could use to promote themselves. Everything Paul said, yeah, strike 10. I didn't give you any of those. Because I didn't give you what you wanted, God made me a herald. Remember, the herald is the one given a message he may not alter and sent to go announce it on the authority, the higher authority of the one who sent him. Paul says, sorry, I'm a herald. I had to give you what you need, what the Father said you need, not what you wanted. What I gave you was the gospel, even though you wanted advice to use to your own ends. Because I know the gospel I gave you is quite offensive, quite foolish, because it doesn't puff you up like you want. It lets you realize you have a great deal of work to do, and you'll never get there, so you need Christ in your place. Nobody wants to hear that. And so part of the reason why they were calling his apostleship into question was because he had not come in, like the Corinthians like, with a big show of bravado, demanding his rights. The very thing that would have caused them to stumble is also what they're using to call his apostleship into question. So he can't win for losing with these people. If he makes demands, they won't listen. He doesn't make demands, now they don't listen. And so he's saying, look, don't you dare question my apostleship. I saw the Lord, okay, one of the requirements for being an apostle, and you guys are my stamp. He says, my workmanship, proof that the Spirit was using my apostolic authority to expand his church. You guys know I'm an apostle, but you also know I didn't ask for a cent from you because the gospel was worth me giving up my rights. And so, jump ahead to the second half of verse 12, where he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of these rights. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Man, is that a convicting sentence. Endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And I just, you know, I know how I struggle with this, and I would love for each of you just to take a moment and reflect, not on how the church at large might struggle with this. That's a very easy place to go. And even though it's right for us to reflect on how we as Trinity Presbyterian Church ought to function in light of this, let's not go there. Let's go simply with us as individuals, and how often is this issue even on your radar? What might I be called to give up or call to endure so that the gospel shines all the more brightly and so that people aren't obstructed from seeing it because of something I might do. I'm not asking that passive aggressively because I've seen all the obstacles you guys are putting in the way of the gospel. But we're all sinners, so we all have them, right? And just try to think through what might be things that you are saying or doing or not doing that could really be an obstacle to the gospel. Now, remember this. You don't save or condemn anybody, all right? You are not the one bringing anyone to faith, and you are not the reason anyone goes to hell, okay? They're responsible for that, and God does the saving. However, are we his messengers? Are we his mouthpieces for this gospel? We are. And there's times we don't do that very well. And so I would ask you, what might be things in your life that you're not willing to let go of or change or even think about that could actually really be things that are distracting people from the gospel? I imagine for many of us, it's just simply a low priority. We just don't care enough about it at all to even be thinking about it. I imagine as 21st century Americans, particularly in this area, there's also possibly the fact that we are just do not feel like being inconvenienced with even the burden of thinking about it. I know in the current climate, many of our gospels are so tied to politics on the left or the right that right away, that is a huge obstruction to the gospel. And I also know that many of us, and I don't have individuals here in mind, the human heart, the redeemed human heart even, still struggles so much with self-righteousness that so often that is a huge obstruction to people seeing the gospel of Christ that we could explain to them. Whether you're the person who makes clear to the word, you are more upright than thou, or more compassionate than thou, so that they see you as being so tied to some cause of reform or cause of some social cause that your gospel has become so tied to that that if they don't agree with you on that point, they can't even see the Jesus that you're claiming to be following and believing in. The danger for me getting too specific and listing where you might struggle is that if I miss it, then your old heart says, whew, I'm glad I don't struggle with this. And I'm glad these other people are hearing that because I bet a lot of them do struggle with these things. So please, I'm throwing out some examples of areas I know culturally we struggle. Please, plead with the Lord to show you mercifully where you might be putting up obstacles to the gospel, where you might be clinging to certain rights you've entitled yourself to that you will not let go of, and therefore the gospel's not going forth the way that it could. If you are burdened with the unsaved the way that Paul is, and I hope you know, with every you I'm giving, I am including myself significantly in that category with you. And Paul says, I would rather give up anything. And he says in verse 15, I would rather die than anyone depriving me of this boast that I got to preach the gospel free of charge, he says. Now, what is Paul's boast here? Please don't hear him saying, yeah, don't you dare take that from me. This is my calling card. I brag about this everywhere. I get the sympathy I get for having had to go through what you Corinthians put me through. Oh, I wouldn't trade it for the world. It's not that kind of boasting. What he's saying is this, and the Greek is very difficult here. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee helpfully summarizes. He says, it would be better if he were dead than that the gospel were hindered in some way by what Paul had done. His point is, I would rather die than have something I did get in the way of the gospel. So I am now thrilled that God enabled me to come to you and he provided a way for me to still get a living, and I got to preach, and that obstacle was not in your way, and you guys came to faith. And he wants them to realize, he says, that's not just his boast, it's also his reward, that he got to do that. And how often are our sacrifices things we get to do? More often, there were things we were dragged into doing, or we couldn't find a way out of it, or we were so felt so guilty not sacrificing. I guess I better, because I can't sleep well if I don't give here. Rather than Paul saying, no way. What I got to show you, Corinthians, by not charging you for my bills, which I had every right to do, was this. When your future is so secure because of what Christ has done for you, you can let go of right now as though it's everything that matters. When I know that I'm going to stand before the Father and he's going to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant, knowing how bad my record actually is, but because Christ is going to cover me, I'm going to be welcomed into heaven with that line. If that's guaranteed to me, why would I let everything now rise up as though it's ultimate? And so he's trying to show the Corinthians, I'm not trying to guilt you into feeling bad, and I don't want you to start paying my bills now, he says. My point is letting you know I was able to call it a joy. It was my reward to do that because it demonstrated right now the temporary is of such little significance compared to the eternal. And I got to give you an object lesson in that saying, for fine then, don't pay my bills, because I care more about you believing in Christ than me getting what I deserve. And in verse 19, he begins into a section of demonstrating the kinds of things he would do so that he would not be putting obstacles in the way of people he was trying to win over for Christ. Now, this passage is so tortured and twisted out of its context in so many current American evangelical or Christian contexts. And in our age of contextualizing the gospel, meaning saw off any limb you have to, sand off any rough edge you need to so that people just receive what you're saying. In this age where that is commonly told, the only way you can grow a church is by doing that. This passage is often held up as the way to do it. Basically, do whatever you've got to do to get people in the door because that's what matters. Gaining popularity, gaining numbers, gaining political power, gaining cultural power, whatever it is, so often this text is waved like a banner saying, that's what Paul did. All things to all men. By any means, he might save some. See, I remember reading back in the 90s when the big mega church growth model was huge. Christians flat out openly saying the ends do justify the means. But what were their ends? Numbers. And so whatever you got to do to get them in there, it's justified. Did you get numbers? Good. Whereas now, much of that strategy, thankfully, is being rethought because it packed churches full of people who were never fed. Paul's not saying do whatever you got to do to get people in the door, do whatever you got to do to be popular, do whatever you got to do to have cultural relevance. The one thing Paul's not compromising on is the gospel. He's saying do what you got to do so that they hear the very offensive gospel. And so when he's saying to a Jew, I became like a Jew, to those outside the law, meaning Gentiles, I became like a Gentile, his point is, look, when I'm around the Jews, no, I wasn't like, hey, pork chops, come on, guys, oh, you're missing the point. No, all right, wall up, now they're not listening. Does he have a right to eat pork chops? He sure does. But why would he demand that right in front of them when it's just going to put a wall up for them hearing Christ? And so we see Paul actually in the book of Acts operate according to several different Jewish standards when he's around them so that they would listen, never once compromising on the gospel. That's why when he finds out there's people who are Judaizing in Galatia, we talked about this last week, saying you must be circumcised, Paul says, if you guys let yourself be circumcised in this Christian context among believers, you've fallen from grace. He says that we're not acquiescing to legalists in Christianity. I'm talking about those outside the faith. Why would I needlessly put hurdles in their way of hearing Christ? Because I'm not acquiescing to their demands. I'm just not making my own demands. I'm giving up whatever I can without giving up the gospel. And so the gospel is its own massive hurdle. Okay? The gospel is an atomic bomb of offense in the life of a non-Christian. And I know we may have you here with us today, right? I'm not going to pretend everyone here knows Christ. And should you be offended by what we're saying here today, that God demands holiness, and that if he doesn't get it, he must punish eternally. But yet he's offered Christ who said, no, I will take that punishment for you, and I'll obey in your place because you'll never obey enough to earn heaven, so I'll earn it for you. I understand if you're offended by that. Please know, though, that it is your only hope. And it's true, though the world might tell you how good you are not good enough for heaven. None of us are here. That's why we're gathered here, because we realize only Christ was good enough in our place, and it's the only hope we have. So yes, that message is offensive and foolish to those outside the church. But Paul says, if they're going to reject Christianity, may they reject that, not the stupid walls you put up because you were too selfish to give up your rights. And I think the worst way we obscure the gospel is when we alter it in the name of being a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks. Because there's no more way you can obscure the gospel than by giving a false one. And in the name of us overreacting to how unpopular the message is, so often we can misunderstand Paul and say, hey, I got to be all things to all men, therefore do not talk about sin. What are you, crazy? Oh yeah, the world can't wait to hear about a big bloody cross. Cut that part out. And don't you dare talk about hell. What is wrong with you? I hate to see the kind of business you'd run. I'd hate to see the kind of business I'd run too. But you can't compromise on the gospel, whether we turn it into advice that offends no one or we turn it into this reward for those who are good enough, all the ways we might obscure it to make it less offensive. No, the gospel must remain the gospel. I'll never forget when I was graduating seminary, a bunch of guys had to be sent out into the ministry. The commencement speaker sermon was titled, Leave the Gospel Alone. And I can't think of a better message for every graduating seminary class to hear. But not just pastors, all of us. All of us are heralds. All of us are ambassadors for the gospel. And every one of us is going to be tempted to saw off anything offensive to the gospel and sand off anything that might rub the wrong way so that no one's offended. We may not be offensive. There's no reason to be offensive. But our gospel must remain true. Remember, we're heralds with a message we are sent to announce, not orators who are told to go be persuasive to people so that they like you. So Paul says, why do I do all this? It's all for the sake of the gospel, not numbers. And we as a church are poised in our at our young stage here to easily go the wrong way on this. And we must plead with God to keep us on the straight and narrow and not be sucked into what it's going to take to get us into a building, what it's going to take to get us enough to get some property. Right now, we haven't been tempted this way as much because God has continued to send us wonderful people to join with us. But what if our numbers stop? What's worse, what if our numbers dwindle? What if we're hit by a terrible split and our numbers are cut in half? Is it then time to do whatever we got to do to get the numbers back up? If we notice that there's a certain group that we don't have much representation of here, is then call for say, well, we got to tell that group out there what they like so they'll join us. This is so far into the Bible. We are not called ever to inflate this congregation's numbers or do what we got to do to get people in the door. Paul says it's for the sake of the gospel. Each of you is a outpost of the kingdom of God wherever he's called you. And we have to tell people about Christ. And if he brings them here, great. But as I said to you 1,000 times, please don't invite people here if you haven't had him in your home. It's not about, again, just getting as many people in this door or whatever else. The gospel needs to go forth. How's it going to go forth? If you have not been the one demonstrating care and love for your neighbor, there's probably not going to be an ear for it. That's why God calls us to be those who love neighbor and look for opportunities to tell them about Christ. We can't make it about certain demographics that we want here and a certain size that we want to be. We just need to be faithful to what he's called us to do. And we won't have that burden if we think so highly of ourselves. Again, we saw a few weeks ago, Paul's addressing a group of people in Corinth who thought they'd arrived, like literally arrived, like it was time to plateau and put up their feet. That's how advanced they'd become spiritually. And so a group of people who thinks that way about themselves, please don't make that a Corinthian problem, okay? We might not say it as boldly as they did, but every one of us has too much of a plateau mindset in some area of our life. Anyone who thinks they've plateaued is not looking for ways to grow, is not looking for areas in their life that are still sinful that need to be fought. they're not looking for ways to grow in the gospel at all. Why? You've arrived. And so in the face of that kind of attitude, in verse 24, Paul begins giving them a picture of a more accurate assessment of where they are. He goes, you guys actually are in a race. In a race requires effort. And your race is a particularly long one. Not Corinthians, but all Christians. We are nowhere near the finish line. I don't mean that God couldn't call any of us home at any moment. What I mean is, we are nowhere near saying, I have finally arrived. Now I'm just the cheerleader for all those who are just like me. Hardly. And so he says, no, you run in a way that shows you want to get to your goal, to win. And he uses another analogy. He goes, you don't box as one beating the air. And he says, the Greek kind of reads like, I give my own body black eyes. I'm beating my flesh up so that I can have control over it. Why? So that I'm not one living saying, hey, I demand my rights. Whatever appetite I have, I want it. And I don't care how that might reflect on the kingdom that I'm called to be an ambassador for. Paul says, no, remember what you've been called to, and that will beat back the desires of your flesh that you give yourself all this entitlement to continue to satisfy. However, Paul's words are often here misunderstood as well, and I don't mean to make this sermon about what not to believe from this passage, but it's also very often misunderstood. Paul says in verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, that's the black eye language there, to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that ought to make some eyebrows go up. Disqualified from what, exactly? And many people wrongfully assume what Paul's saying is, hey, listen, Corinthians, time to let a fire under each of you, because if you do not get to work, you might be disqualified. In fact, I, Paul the Apostle, am working extra hard to make sure I end up on the right side of heaven too. Because I don't even know. So I better work hard to kind of hope that it works out. If you have entertained those ideas at all, flush them, I beg you. Okay? That is not what Paul's saying, although a casual reading could lead you to believe that. And we know very clearly from other areas that Paul himself wrote that God has told us, you cannot lose your salvation. Paul's not saying, if I don't work hard enough, I'm going to be disqualified and lose the salvation that I currently have. Not possible. Why? Well, look at Romans 8, the Romans 8, the Ephesians 2, so many passages in Scripture say that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes you. Okay? You cannot separate yourself even. And some have said, well, no, you can't lose it, but you can't really know whether you're one of the chosen children of God, so you better work hard to kind of, you know, just in case you're not. And sadly, theologians you and I might actually respect have drawn that conclusion. And it's very popular, and it is wrong. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere does Paul ever try to use doubt about your future as a way to motivate you to holiness. Nowhere. Paul does the opposite. He uses the certainty of your future to move you now. He uses the absolute assurance you have of seeing the Lord face to face someday, knowing that nothing can take you away from that. That's what he uses to move you now so that you don't cling to now as what is sure. He says, no, the future is far more sure than even what you can do in the present, because God's the one who's kept that for you permanently. You didn't make it, you didn't qualify for it, and you didn't earn it. God did all that for you. Therefore, have a proper view of now. What Paul's talking about is what he already talked about in this very letter. It would have been ringing in their ears having heard the entire letter read to them just a few minutes before, back in chapter 3. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul already talked about this idea of what we are striving for, particularly those in ministry. And in verse 11, Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than what that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire. What did Paul just say here? We are searching for a crown that's imperishable, a reward that lasts, over and above salvation. So he's already said, the day is going to test the work we do. And he's saying, I have worked with you. You're my stamp of approval, the proof of my apostleship. And my boast is that I was able to sow the seeds of the gospel among you, and I didn't take up rights that obscured that. And therefore, that's a work built on the foundation of Christ that will last. He goes, that I am continuing to beat back the things I would entitle myself to, lest all my work be burned up and not be something that ends up glorifying the Lord. So the prize he's talking about that he'll be disqualified for will be works that survive the purifying fire of God to show them, yes, this was done for the glory of God, and it is a reward, an imperishable crown he'll get in heaven. But it's not salvation that's at stake. Nevertheless, it's an important warning. We should all of us be so desirous of the glory of God going forth that we beat back whatever would cause us to put our own rights in front of the gospel going forth. Because nothing obscures the gospel more than either what? I gave you two options. A false gospel, or in our own lives, arrogance and pride that makes our values tell the world what matters most to me is right now. Because what can they only conclude? Then you don't have much of an eternity to rely on. And that is counterintuitive to every one of us this side of heaven. And the only thing that will continue to make us have a proper vision of the future, that will move us to want to lay down even our lives if need be, is what's been done for us. You knew I was going to say that because we say it every week, but we need to hear it every week because it's counterintuitive. When Paul wants to move us to give, what does he say in Philippians 2? He's about to say, your attitude needs to be the same as Christ Jesus, who gave everything. He begins with, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit and affection, sympathy, then complete my joy by having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Where does it all come from? It starts with, if I have comfort from his love, then I will be one who can say, I don't have to take care of me. I can truly look at my neighbor, even my enemy who is in dire need, and say, God is not going to stop loving me. I don't have to go do deeds to try to get him to love me. That's taken care of. I can actually truly love my neighbor and love God with no concern that God is rewarding me enough for these things because I don't have to worry about my future. I know the end of this story, and those certain chapters look so dark, you can't fathom how joy could come. I know that no matter what, that joy will come, and it doesn't depend on my performance. Christ earned it for me.